John chapter 6, if you're not there already. John chapter 6, verse beginning in verse 22. The next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats, and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, the Father, God, has set his seal." Therefore, they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign, so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread out of heaven to eat.'" Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever." Let's pray. O God, we pray that you would open the eyes of our heart, that we might see what is the glory of the riches of your inheritance in the saints, what is the hope of our calling, what is your power toward us who believe. Open our eyes that we might see wonderful things out of your word, and that we might respond with a heart of faith. In Jesus' name, amen. In August of 2018, a Domino's Pizza establishment in Moscow began a promotional in which they were going to give a lifetime of free pizza, evidently one per week, to every person who got a tattoo, a visible tattoo, of the logo of Domino's Pizza on their skin. Well, evidently they underestimated the people of Moscow's love for pizza, because this promotional, which was supposed to go on for 2 months, only went on for a couple days before they had to shut it down. And there was some 400 lucky customers who got a lifetime of Domino's Pizza. We love our food. We're attracted to food. But Jesus here wants us to lift our eyes beyond the temporal food to the eternal food that he provides for us. But food was on the minds of the people in John chapter 6, because food had just been given to them. Jesus performed what was the most public of all the miracles he ever performed during his ministry, namely the feeding of the 5,000. Where he fed a multitude of people, not only the 5,000, but John records that it was 5,000 men. And so there would, if you included the women, the children who were there, then certainly this was an enormous number of people that Jesus created bread for. And you remember the aftermath of that. Jesus' disciples then go off in the boat and they try to make Jesus into a king. Because after all, what kind of a powerful person this would be who can feed them. I mean, you could stay off any kind of siege during wartime if you had somebody who could create bread. So they want to make Jesus into the king. But Jesus runs off into the hills to pray. Disciples get in the boat, and there's this huge storm in the boat. They've been rowing for hours and hours and aren't able to get to the shore. And all of a sudden, Jesus is walking on the water in the midst of the storm. And according to Mark's gospel, they think it's a ghost. And they are wetting their tunic. They're deathly afraid. Jesus tells them, "I am," in the midst of the storm. And immediately the storm is quieted, and the boat, they let Jesus in the boat, and it goes to the shore. Jesus, in these two miracles, revealing who He is as the Creator God, as the I am, as the one who is greater than Moses. Just as Moses split the waters, Jesus walks on the water. Jesus, just as Moses was instrumental in bringing bread down from heaven, Jesus creates bread. Just as Moses encountered the I am at the burning bush, Jesus Himself is the I am. He is the one who is greater than Moses. But the crowds come searching for Jesus. Verse 22, let's pick it up there. The next day the crowd stood on the other side of the sea and saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with His disciples into the boat, but that His disciples had gone away. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor His disciples, they themselves got into the small boats, and they came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. So what's going on here? Basically, the crowds who had witnessed this miracle, they're looking at the amount of boats still there. They're recognizing that Jesus and His disciples are not there. And so they get in a boat to follow after Jesus. Now, this would seem to be a good sign, right? They were pretty earnest in following Jesus. They wanted to see Him. They were willing to actually get in a boat to go across the sea to see Jesus. They're seeking Jesus. But verse 25, it says, when they found Him on the other side of the sea, they said to Him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And this is somewhat humorous. This is a kind of an awkward encounter, right? Because it's evident from our passage they were looking for Him. They wanted to see Him. And and they finally see Him, and it's like, "Oh, what brings you here? When did you get here?" There's some awkwardness that appears to be in the question. They've put two and two together. They are wondering about Jesus' arrival. Now, it's interesting because they don't ask Him. Jesus doesn't tell them when He got there or even how He got there. That would have been our response. We would have been, "Yeah, I was just walking on the sea, you know. That's how I got here, and I beat you guys here. I made pretty good time on the water." But He doesn't do that. In fact, Jesus' response is somewhat shocking to us. In fact, in our contemporary world, it doesn't seem very nice, Jesus' response. It's something of a rebuke, something of a corrective. We might not even interpret it as being very gentle by our standards of gentleness. How does Jesus respond? Verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek Me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on Him the Father God has set His seal." Jesus' response is somewhat shocking, right? He's able to peer in their hearts and see why this crowd is following Him. He unmasks the motives of their heart and then rebukes them for those motives. And this brings us to our first point this morning. Beware of living for the fleeting and not the forever. Beware of living for the fleeting and not the forever. This is Jesus' rebuke for them. Notice it starts out with this double amen. Truly, truly. And again, as we see throughout the Gospel of John and in the other Gospels, when Jesus begins a statement with amen, or as in the Gospel of John, amen, amen. And this is the idea of listen up. I'm about to drop some truth on you here. And so he says, truly, truly, you seek me, not because you saw signs. Now what Jesus means by this is what John often records Jesus is communicating, is that the signs were just what they're called, signs. These are miracles, but miracles that are signs. They signify something. They point to something. Just like when you're driving down the road and there's a sign, it points a certain direction. It tells you there's a detour. It tells you this is the direction to such and such a place. The signs were to point to greater realities concerning who Jesus is. And so Jesus is rebuking them. You seek me not because you saw the signs and are now believing in who I am as the Creator God, as the I Am, as the One who is greater than Moses. That's not why you're here. But why were they there? He tells them in verse 26, "But because you ate the loaves and were filled." Because you ate the loaves and were filled. That's why you're following me. You want more food. Jesus is rebuking them for having quite base motives for following Him. They got a free lunch. And they wanted more of that. And not only that, again, we saw the crowds wanted to make Him king. There's tremendous potential in one who can create food. Tremendous potential to be a leader, to strip off the yoke of Roman bondage. And so He's rebuking them for their very temporal desires and having their bellies filled and having an earthly political leader, but not seeing Jesus as the one that the sign pointed to, as the one who is the eternal God, as the one who can give, who can meet not merely their temporal needs, but their eternal needs. And so notice what Jesus says here in verse 27. He says, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life." He says, "Do not work for the food which perishes." Now think about what they've just done. They've dedicated time to follow Jesus. They've gotten in a boat. Perhaps they're missing work. Perhaps they're missing out on fishing opportunities or whatever their kind of employment was. They're stopping whatever they had on their table for the agenda of that day to follow Jesus. But their work, their effort, their sacrifice, their labor was for food that perishes, not for the eternal food. Now, what does Jesus mean by this? What is Jesus rebuking them for? Well, first of all, what Jesus does not mean. Jesus is not saying you should all quit your jobs. You should all stop working because you're working to get a paycheck so you can feed your mouth, so that you can pay your electric bill, so that you can pay your mortgage, so that you can have clothes on your back. Stop doing that. That's not what Jesus is saying. Obviously, the rest of the Bible makes clear that that's one of the reasons why we work, right? Ephesians 4:28. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather he must labor so that he will have something to share with those in need. So in other words, Paul rebukes them, stop taking other people's stuff. Instead, get a job so you can support yourself and so that you can be a help to others. Similarly, in 2 Thessalonians 3:10 through 12, Paul rebukes some in Thessalonica who had quit their jobs, thinking that Christ can come back at any moment, and then begin mooching off of other believers. His counsel to them is stop mooching. He says, for even when we are with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work quietly, to work in a quiet fashion, and to eat their own bread. So in other words, stop mooching, start working so that you can have food, eat your own food, don't be taking other people's food. So when Jesus says, do not work for the food which perishes, he's not saying quit your job. He's not saying that we don't have real physical needs in this world that we need to tend to. But what he is rebuking was that their minds were fixed merely upon the temporal, merely upon meeting their physical needs, merely upon a Messiah who would fix their earthly problems, and not upon one who would fix their eternal problems. And so it's a matter of priority. It's a matter of focus that Jesus is dealing with, that he's rebuking here. Because he contrasts that with, but instead you ought to work, instead you ought to labor, instead you ought to sacrifice for, notice what he says here, the food which endures to eternal life. Instead of being fixated upon the temporal, you need, in addition to that, to be concerned about the eternal. That which meets your needs for eternal things, forever things. And then notice this, at the end of the verse, which the Son of Man will give to you. Again, the title Son of Man, pointing back to Daniel chapter 7 as the one who comes enthroned before the Ancient of Days. But notice the which he will give to you. This is something that is received as a gift. This is something that comes to us by grace. That on the one hand he says to work for it, but it's something that's a gift. And so when he says to work for it, I don't think he means, as we're going to see in the next verse, to work for it in the sense of having a job for before God, as if you work for him like he was your employer and you seek a paycheck. But the idea is to be concerned about it, to make it a priority, to make it an important part of your existence. To be concerned about the things that are eternal. And then notice this last phrase here. In verse 27 at the end, which will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. The Father in heaven has put his stamp upon the Son, saying, this is the Messiah. This is the mediator. This is the one who gives you eternal life. You come to me through him. I have set my authority upon him. Just as a king in the ancient world would stamp or emboss with a ring to give his stamp of approval, so the Father's stamp is upon the Son. Arthur W. Pink says the word labor is very expressive, laboring for the food that endures to eternal life. It signifies that men should be in deadly earnest over spiritual things, that they should spare no pains to obtain that which their soul so imperatively needs. It is used figuratively and signifies making salvation the object of intense desire. And is this not the testimony of Scripture? That while we do have real physical needs, temporal needs in this temporal world, the Bible tells us about a world to come. The Bible tells us about eternity. And the Bible says, even as we saw earlier this morning in James chapter 4, that our life is but a vapor. It's but a vapor. And James warns, he says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and do business there." But James says, "You fool, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. Your life is but a vapor." Compared with eternity, if eternity was a line that went on forever and ever, this life is but a small, small portion of that life. And you need to make sure that you're concerned and know where that line is going forever and ever. Jesus said in Luke chapter 13 and verse 23, when someone says to him, are there just a few that are being saved, Jesus? Jesus' response to that is, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Jesus says, strive to enter through the narrow door. Be concerned about it. Make sure that your eternal life is secure in Jesus, that you have hid yourself in Him by faith. And how important this is in our times. It's so easy to focus on the temporal, right? We're by nature materialists. And we live in a very consumeristic culture. We have lots of stuff, and we like our stuff. And our stuff is not inherently evil. But when our hearts are gripped by our possessions, and our possessions have us, then we know that we're falling into the error of laboring for the food that perishes. It's very revealing in our times. In the midst of the panic and frantic of this COVID-19 virus, it reveals what's important to us. Evidently, a clean butt. But once you get past that, so much of the here and now, right? So much the frantic of trying to hold on to what we have. But you see, friend, if you possess eternal life, then it helps loosen your grip on the life that you have now. People frantically reading online how to avoid getting the virus, to avoid physical death, but never cracked the Bible open to see how to avoid eternal death. But you see, we as Christians can fall into the same kind of worldly thinking. And we need to be on guard that we do not become consumed by our possessions. Friend, look around your life. Think about everything in your life. And ask yourself, what in your life will go on forever? Your house? No. Your car? No. Your job? No. Your deep freezer in the basement? No. How about the people around you? Your friends? Your family? Your coworkers? Those around you will go on forever. Those around you will be around 100 years from now. Not around here, but around there, somewhere, either in heaven or in hell. Think of your children. Those little lives will go on forever. And those things that sometimes we think are so important for our children, we ought not to forget that which is most important. Their eternal destiny. Our family members, our neighbors, what is most important for them? What food do they need? The food that lasts to eternal life. What needs do they have? Those needs that can be eternally met in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. What need do we have in our own life? We need to feed upon the Lord Christ, in whom He gives eternal life. That's what we need, my friends. That's our greatest need. Joseph Stoll said, "People are the only things that will last for eternity. Everything else stops at the border." Everything else stops at the border. And so then this should inform how we focus our lives on things that are eternal and prepare our hearts for eternity. And J.C. Ryle says, how are we to labor? He says, there is but one answer. We must labor in the use of the appointed means. We must read our Bibles like men digging for hidden treasure. Reading our Bibles like men digging for hidden treasures. And think about that, my friends. The promises of God that are contained in Scripture are more valuable than all the gold in Fort Knox. Because all the gold in Fort Knox, it stops at the border. He says, we must wrestle earnestly in prayer like men contending with a deadly enemy for life. We must frequent the throne of grace in prayer. Because that's where God brings eternal answers to our prayers. Ryle continues on, we must take our whole heart to the house of God in worship and hear like those who are reading a benefactor's will. I love that. He says, go to the house of God and listen to the Word of God preach as if somebody was reading a will. We must fight daily against sin, the world, and the devil like those who fight for liberty and conquer or be slaves. We must fight against our sin like a POW trying to escape prison. These are the ways we must walk, he continues, in it, if we would find Christ and be found in him. This is laboring. This is the secret of getting on about our souls. End quote. We must labor for that which is food for eternity. But not only must we beware of working for the fleeting rather than the forever, we must secondly beware of working for God without believing in Jesus. Beware of working for God without believing in Jesus. Verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God, the Father, God, has set his seal." Verse 28, therefore they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" What shall we do that we may work the works of God? Now, there's a couple ways in which we can take this. They're asking him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Now, John, the way in which he often uses the word works, he uses it in the sense often of miracles, signs, Jesus, the works that Jesus did. So it could be they're asking, they want to know how they can do what Jesus did. I mean, that was pretty amazing, right? Creating food. Now, it's possible that's what they mean. But based upon Jesus' answer, when he says, this is the work of God that you believe, I think what they mean is that they want to know, what are they supposed to do? How are they to respond? What does God require of them? What are the works that God, what is the work of God that he would require of us? You're saying we're working for the wrong thing. Jesus, what should we do? Notice what Jesus says, verse 29. Jesus answered and said to him, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." This is what you're responsible for. This is what God requires, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And again, this goes back to the initial rebuke Jesus said when they first came to him. He said, "You saw the signs and you just wanted your belly filled." Instead of moving your faith to the one whom the sign pointed to, namely Jesus. Again, Ryle says, "Let us note in this verse the high honor our Lord puts upon faith in himself. He makes it the root of all religion, the foundation stone of his kingdom, the very first step toward heaven. Christians sometimes talk ignorantly about faith and works as if they were things that could be compared with one another as equals or opposed to one another as enemies. But let them observe here that faith in Christ is so immeasurably the first thing in Christianity that in a certain sense it is the great work of works. In a certain sense it is the seed and root of all religion. We can do nothing until we believe. In short, the right answer to what must I do is believe." To believe. End quote. Jesus is making it clear that he tells them to work for the eternal food, that this means to trust and believe in him and his promises. He is the one whom the Father has sent. He is the one in whom the Father has set his seal. He is the one in whom God the Father has entrusted the eternal salvation of souls. And so the work of God is to believe. That which God requires of man, the first step towards heaven, is to believe. So obviously the question is, what does it mean to believe? Now, often over the years, I've used the illustration, especially when teaching young people or teaching my children. It's faith is it's kind of like sitting in a chair. You know, you put all your weight on that chair. You're trusting that that chair will hold you. You may look at that chair, make sure, you know, it's not falling apart before you put your weight on it. But the more I got to think about it, the chair, trusting a chair, while it can be a helpful illustration, is not quite adequate in that a chair is non-personal, right? A chair is a thing. It's not a person. And when the Bible tells us to trust or to believe, it's to believe in Jesus, who is a person. And so trusting Jesus is more akin to trusting in a person. Trusting in a person and what he says and his word and who he is. And so when the Bible speaks of believing in him whom the Father sent and believing in Jesus, it's similar to trusting a person. And so when you think of maybe a friend who tells you he's going to meet you at a certain place at a certain time, if you trust that person, you go and meet them at that certain place at a certain time. You don't think that they're going to kidnap you. You don't think that they're going to put you at gunpoint and take all your possessions. You trust them. You meet them. If a parent tells his children we're going to do something later on that day, and that child trusts that parent, he's not trying to run away from that parent. He's not trying to, to run to the police to get away because he senses harm or threat by that parent. No, the child believes and trusts what the parent says. They take that parent at their word. They believe in the character of that parent. Well, obviously, when it comes to trust on the human level, there's some level of inadequacy, right? Because while we may trust other persons aren't always perfectly reliable, right? Sometimes there's unforeseen circumstances and we can't make an appointment. We get flat tires, cars break down, we forget things. We think we put certain things in our calendars on our smartphone and we didn't really. And so oftentimes promises are broken. And trusting other persons in this world may sometimes get us burnt. But not when you trust this person. Because this person has the perfect character. This person, Jesus, knows all things. This person, Jesus, all of his promises come to fruition. Everything he says he will do. Everything he promises will come about. You can put all your confidence in him. Just as sometimes the scripture likens God's relationship to his people to a marriage, there's an element of trust when someone commits themselves in marriage. They're saying, I'm going to commit myself to you. I'm going to place my trust in you, in this relationship, and your promise that you said to me, till death do you part. And so in a similar way, when one places their trust in Christ, there's a kind of commitment and trust to him where you say, till death do we part. I commit myself to you. I forsake all others, and I am devoted to you. And so when Jesus says to this crowd in their question, what is the work of God? What are we to do? How are we to respond? Jesus says, believe in him whom God has sent. Trust in me. And that's where the promise lies. He promises eternal food for those who trust in him. Your eternal needs will be met when you trust Jesus, when you commit yourself to Him. And so, friend, if you've not committed yourself to Him in that kind of way, what's holding you back? Are you holding on to something that's temporal and fleeting? Jesus would say, don't labor for that which is temporal and fleeting. Look to the eternal. How much will that which we deem so important in our lives, what importance will it be 100 years from now? Believe. But the passage doesn't stop there. Because the response of the people, were it not so tragic, would be humorous. Notice how they respond to Jesus' telling them that they must believe. Verse 30, so they said to him, what then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Now, you've got to be kidding me, right? Because John has already told us this group of people, while it's not everybody who saw Jesus create bread and fish for 5,000 men, somewhere upwards, maybe 20,000 people, it is a segment of that group that was there. So not everybody was there, but everybody who's there in this conversation was there. They saw it. Now, and again, you have to keep in mind, there was no doubt this was a miracle. There's no way. There was no caterers in the ancient world. It's not like you could call up Chick-fil-A and say, we got a group of 20,000 here. You know, can you bring the chicken sandwiches at 12:30 next week? No. That's not happening. This was a spur-of-the-moment kind of thing. The people had been hearing Jesus' teachings all day. It's late in the day. Jesus turns to Philip and says, how are we going to feed all these people? And again, making of bread, this is an all-day affair. Things were made from scratch. You couldn't just go down to Schwebel's. There was no doubt this was a miracle. There was no doubt this was a sign. The sign of signs showing that Jesus is the Creator God. They saw it, they witnessed it, and they had the audacity to say, what sign will you give us? And then we'll believe. Friends, this is very indicative of the deadness of the human heart. They saw a miracle and they still did not believe. And asked for another miracle. And of course, people do this today as well, right? Well, if God just made me levitate right now, then I would believe in Him. No, you wouldn't. You would not. You absolutely would not. Unless God chooses to raise your dead, dark heart from the dead, then you'll believe. And He's able, and we'll pray for that. But you wouldn't believe even if He did a miracle. Jesus says that, remember, in Luke chapter 16. When the man who's in the place of torment begs for God to send Lazarus from the dead back to his brothers, he says, perhaps they'll believe if somebody comes from the dead. And Jesus says, no. I mean, Abraham says through the lips of Jesus, no. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And that's just a foreshadowing what happens at the end of the gospel, because indeed Jesus did rise from the dead, and indeed people still don't believe. And so they say, what then will you do for a sign that we may see and believe? That what work do you perform? Verse 31, and they have the audacity here to challenge Jesus because of miracles in the past. Verse 31, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat. You can see what's still on their minds, right? Notice they were very specific in what kind of miracle they were expecting Jesus to do. We want more food, you know. You know, you can, you know, Moses, manna, you know, it wasn't just one day. It was every day. And, you know, it's a different day, Jesus. Of course, Jesus had already proven himself as one greater than Moses. They're quoting here. A couple different passages speak of this language of the manna. Psalm 78, verse 22. Because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation, he commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven, and he rained manna upon them to eat and gave them food from heaven. Man did eat the bread of angels, and he sent them food in abundance. Isn't that fascinating? In Psalm 78, it says, God did this because they didn't believe. And it's the same here in John chapter 6. They don't believe. And Jesus did it. And they still don't believe. Psalm 105. He spread a cloud for a covering and a fire to illumine by night. They asked, and he brought quail and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. So, the Old Testament often refers to that manna that God provided as the Israelites were in the desert without food. He speaks of it as bread from heaven. But also there's a sense in which as Jewish tradition moves on from that time period, even to the time period before Christ, there was an expectation of when God brought Messiah, that Messiah would, like Moses, provide bread from heaven. And so that's probably something of the expectation here. One commentator says, Second Temple literature looked forward to a time when God would again provide manna for his people. In the book of Wisdom, 16:20, names Sibylline Oracle, Sibylline Oracle states that those who honor the true eternal God inherit life, feasting on a sweet bread from a starry heaven. Another work expresses the expectation of an end-time recurrence of God's provision of manna and says, quote, it will happen at that time that the beauty of manna will come down again from on high, and they will eat of it in those years, because these are they who have arrived at the consummation of time. And so there was this expectation when Messiah comes that there would be bread from heaven. So that's again probably some of their thinking, and they're asking Jesus to give this sign. But in reality, it was only revealing their unbelieving hearts. Jesus then clarifies in verse 32. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. So notice Jesus' clarification that it was not Moses who gave you bread out of heaven. It was God who gives the bread, okay? But then Jesus pushes it forward. It is my Father, and now I think he's talking about here and now, who gives you the true bread out of heaven. He's comparing the bread that God used Moses to give with now the true bread. What is the true bread? Well, he's going to unveil in a couple sentences the true bread in verse 35 when he says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. I am the true bread in the sense, the genuine bread that the bread of the manna in the Old Testament pointed to. Just like he's going to say later on in John 15, I am what? The true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. The vine throughout the Old Testament was a reference to Israel. And Jesus is then saying, I am the true vine. I am the genuine one. I am the one whom Israel pointed to as the Son of God, as the seed of Abraham. I am the true vine. I am the true bread. I am the one who will meet your eternal needs. And notice Jesus further clarifies what he means by himself being the true bread. Verse 33, "For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." This true bread is the bread which comes down from heaven. Obviously a reference to Jesus and his incarnation. That's how the Gospel of John starts. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The bread came down from heaven, and this bread will give life to the world. What does he mean by giving life to the world? He means that this bread will give life not merely to Jewish people, but also to people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, even to the Gentile world. This bread is for anybody and everybody who would believe. This bread is not specific to a particular ethnicity, namely Israel, but this bread is for anybody and everybody. This is a bread that satisfies eternal hunger, that satisfies eternal thirst. This is a bread that meets you in your greatest need. But you have to believe. You have to receive this bread. You have to believe that Jesus is really what you need, that His death and resurrection really provides and satisfies your eternal needs. And so, friend, do you believe? Because Jesus contrasts this with, he says, this is the work of God, that you believe. Believing is the first step towards heaven. It's the first step towards receiving Christ. But it also means that you stop working for Christ as if He was your employer. You stop trusting in your own merit and your own righteousness, and you trust in Him alone and what He provides to meet your need. So, friend, are you still trying to work for God? Or are you willing to believe? God would have you to believe upon the one whom He sent, namely the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. Oh Lord, forgive us for being so consumed with the fleeting. Help us to labor for that which is eternal, to prioritize that which is eternal in our lives, so that in fixing our hearts upon You and Your eternal saving work, You would meet us in our greatest need to be forgiven, reconciled, to prepare our hearts for eternity with You. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to close by singing "As Long as You Are Glorified." And so let's stand and sing.